We are working our way through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights right now, and we are in the book of 1 Chronicles, and we left off in our study here in the 19th chapter. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your grace in our lives, for your faithfulness, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a holy God, righteous, that you are altogether perfect in all your ways, in all your judgments, that what you do is always right, always true. And Lord, tonight as we consider your word, I pray that our hearts might be moved to trust you, to cling to you, to seek to honor you with our lives. We pray this evening for our missionaries, Lord, around the world, that you would be with them. We pray for the team getting ready in a month or so now to go to Costa Rica, that you would just bless, Lord, that trip, and every single person who is going, that you would provide for their provision to go and just begin now just plowing the ground that they're going to be sowing seed in, that it would be soft and open to the message of the gospel. And tonight we just give you this time in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off in our study here of 1 Chronicles with David being told that he couldn't build the temple. He wanted to build God a temple, but the Lord told him that he couldn't because he had been a man of war, a man of bloodshed. But the building of the temple would be a privilege that was reserved later for his son to do. And what was David's reaction to that news? Did he sulk? Did he throw a pity party? Did he quit and say, okay, you know, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. If I can't do what I want, then, you know, I'm out of here. No, David didn't do any such thing. David decides, if I can't build the temple, then I'll do what I can. And so we'll see as we get to chapter 22 next week that David begins to gather all the materials for the building of the temple. And in chapter 18, we saw last time that he goes on the offensive. And this is really the first time in David's reign that he's doing this, that they defended themselves often, but this is the first time that we see him going on the offensive, and he's conquering and he's taking ground from potential enemies. He's taking out those who might be potential threats to the building of the temple. And so in chapter 18, we see the expansion of David's kingdom. This man of war is coming out of him loud and clear. But then the picture is suddenly contrasted by a tender moment in chapter 19. We read in verse 1, and it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Now, we're not sure when Nahash showed kindness to David. Most think it was during the time when David was a fugitive and he was running from King Saul, that Nahash allowed him to reside in the area of Ammon during that particular time. But now Nahash dies. And this man of war, David, he stops. He stops his conquering. He stops his military exploits. And he sends messengers to comfort the king's son. And the word comfort here is a tender word in the Hebrew. It literally means to strongly console. And I like this because David, you know, he doesn't send a Hallmark card. You know, he doesn't send an email. He doesn't do anything like that, but he sends some of his guys, some of his messengers to travel all that way. He gives up of their service to him that they might go and be of a service to this son, this newly appointed king, to strongly console him. I think David had compassion on this young king because he knew what it was like to lose a father. David had spent a great part of his life separated from his father, not by death, but all those years, some 15 or so, that David spent as a fugitive, he was separated from his father. He was separated from his family, and he knew what it was like to have that kind of vacancy in his life. And so out of compassion, he reaches out to Hanun, but Hanun gets some bad counsel. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and overthrow and to spy out the land?" You know, there's always people who have been hurt in their lives, maybe been abused in their lives, and because of it, they don't trust anyone. Any act of kindness, they're suspicious. They see an ulterior motive behind all of that. And whatever the reason was here, these guys, they didn't trust David at all. And so they tell Hanun, they say, "Hey, you know, don't be fooled here. He's coming to get kind of an idea of what's happening here because he's gonna attack." And so verse 4 says, "Then Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." Now, this was the ultimate humiliation for a Middle Eastern man. You see, a man's beard, let alone, it wasn't so much the fact that they sent him away with, you know, their butts hanging out of their, you know, garments. That was humiliating, but what was really humiliating there for them was a man's beard was considered his greatest ornament. Almost every man living at this time would wear a beard. If he could grow one, man, he would wear it. I crack up over some of the young guys here. I can't grow a good beard. I'd love to have a beard, but it's all patchy, and I was bit by this dog in my face, and so I've got this scar here, and my mustache doesn't grow real good. But there's some young guys here in their 20s that can grow some massive beards. So jealous, you know. It's a crack up. I know one guy that it's like if he doesn't shave for a day, it's like, you know, this big bushy thing on his face, you know, it's like it grows so quick. But these guys, they had their beards cut off, and a Middle Eastern man, he would rather die than have his beard cut off. And in essence, what Hanun was doing here, these guys, is he was taking away their manhood. He was basically disgracing them. You know, I think there's a move in our society today to take away a man's manhood. I think we see this a lot in the media today. You know, there's all so much in the media today about, you know, just the softer man. And you know, men are portrayed so often in the media as being so feminine. And oftentimes in television programs and whatnot today, you know, dads, they're the bozos, you know. It's like they can't hold the family together, and they're passive, and they're non-committal. And remember the days, those of you who are older, you know, where father knows best, and those, I mean, men were strong, and they were wise, and they were looked up to. And so often today, you know, men, they're seen as these bozos, and they can't do anything. And it's just this whole slant today to just take away a man's manhood. That's not the picture, though, of a man that we see in the Bible. It's interesting that In the Bible, there are two men who are contrasted, really. There's Adam, the first man, and then Jesus. There's the first Adam who sinned in the garden, and then there's the last Adam, Jesus. And what's interesting about the first Adam is Adam was given a set of responsibilities in the garden. He was given a will to obey God's will. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit. A work to do to cultivate the garden. And a woman to love, Eve. Those were the responsibilities that were given to Adam. But Adam failed in every single one of those areas. And men have been following his example ever since then. And it all began with Adam's passive approach to temptation. It tells us there in Genesis 3 verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree that was desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave it to her husband who was with her. And the word there literally means who was accompanying her. So the picture is one of Adam. There's Eve dialoguing with Satan, the serpent. And Adam's just kind of standing by, passively watching this whole thing go down. That's where it started with him, being passive in his responsibility. But like Adam, Jesus was also given three specific responsibilities from the Father: a will to obey his father's, a work to do, redeem the lost, and a woman to love, the church. And Jesus fulfilled his calling faithfully. The men set forth as our examples in the Bible, in Scripture, are to be men of compassion, tenderness, but also men of vision, men of action, men who step out in faith and lay hold of their God-given responsibilities. You know, when King Philip of France was dining with dignitaries, a messenger entered into the royal chamber, and he bore ill tidings. The courier spoke very softly to Philip, shielding the news from those who were there and kind of curious about what was going on. But they detected on the face of Philip this look of sadness in his eyes. Their curiosity piqued as he said nothing. And it was inappropriate for them to ask the king, you know, what was going on. And so it was kind of an awkward time of silence as time just kind of passed. And finally the king turned toward one of his close friends and said, "William Marshall, the Earl of Pembroke, has died." And silence fell upon all who were in attendance. But slowly and reverently they began to speak out in praise of William Marshall. And their admiration was devout and sincere, and it arose from hearts that were acquainted with his deeds of bravery and with the content of his character as a man. After several minutes of this, the king summarized the group's sentiments when he said this: "William Marshall is, in my judgment, the most loyal and true man that I have ever known in any country that I have ever been." Now, that was a powerful tribute for any friend. But what made that such an amazing compliment was that King Philip was a Frenchman, William Marshall was an Englishman, and they were stark enemies their whole lives. And yet the King of France, looking at this man, it's like, this guy was a man. He was a man's man. And what's interesting about William Marshall is he was a man who was known for his great courage and his integrity. And his life was marked by an intense love for two things. First, his country. And second, his family. He was a brave and loyal warrior. And he was a man who loved his family greatly. And in an age that was largely indifferent to children, men were given to their cause. They were given to their careers, like a lot of men are today. Marshall was known as a devout family man who loved his children dearly.
Of his relationship to his wife, Isabel, biographer George Duby penned it this way. He watched over her as over the most precious treasure in the world. Marshall was a man who accepted his responsibilities and was admired by his enemies for doing so. Guys, today, as the world seeks to take away our manhood, like Hanun was doing to these guys, we need to be men who have an intense love for three things. First, our God. Second, our family. And third, our country. We need to be those type of men. Well, when David finds out about this, he reacts with a vengeance. Look at verse 5. Then some went and told David about the men he had sent to meet them. Because the men were greatly ashamed. Now, I love this. David, the epitome of a man, stops what he's doing and he goes to meet these guys. These guys that were ashamed, these guys that had been, you know, just made fun of here. He takes time out to meet with them. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." So he wants them to go through no further disgrace. And then it says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, they repented and begged for forgiveness. No, that's not what it says. It's what it should say, but it's not what it says. Pride steps in and it says, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Macha, and from Zobah. So they go out to get some hired guns here. We need some help because David's going to come against us. And so they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots from the king of Macha and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. And also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. And now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon came out and they put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. So they separated themselves, the people of Ammon and the Syrians who were with them, into two groups. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, in other words, he was surrounded, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you." In other words, he's telling his brother, "You get my back and I'll have yours. You cover my back and I'll cover your back." And then they say this, verse 13. This is plaque stuff here. "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God." Isn't that great? That should be on a t-shirt, you know? "And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So in other words, what they were doing here was leaving it in God's hands. You know, God doesn't call us to do more than we can do. But at the same time, he doesn't expect us to do less than we can do either. He doesn't call us to do more than what we can do, nor does he expect us to do less than we can do. And in any adventure in faith, there is a role that we have to play. He wants us to be on the offensive. And so these guys step out. "So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. And so Joab went to Jerusalem." Now here, what's happened is there's a break in the battle. The Ammonites, the Syrians, they flee from Joab and from Abishai, from the people of Israel. And now there's a break. between verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel and crossed over the Jordan and came upon them and set up in battle array against them. And so when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him." Now in chapter 18, this guy Hadadezer, he was conquered by David. And so there seems to be a little thing happening here where, you know, this guy kind of wants a second round. It's like these boxers we see. I think it was what De La Hoya just got beat by Mayweather, you know, and you wonder, Mayweather, it's like, is there going to be a repeat? You know, is there going to be a second fight coming? You know, and so often that's the way it is. And this guy, he wants some revenge. He wants a second chance here. And so he gets the troops together. Verse 18, "Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army." 47,000 killed in this one battle. "And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. And so the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore." Now, when it says they became servants, they began to pay tribute is what it means. They began to pay a tribute every single year now to David. And they're like, "Ammon, you guys are on your own." Chapter 20. "Now, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." Now, this section of Scripture is familiar to most of you. You see, the events of this passage of Scripture, the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, take place here. And most of you, you know that the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11 is when David sins with Bathsheba. Now, David is over 50 years old at this point in his life. And he makes a critical error. At 50, after he's had a great deal of success, after things are really coming together for him, David decides, you know what, I don't need to go into the battle. I can ease up. But in reality, the safest place for David to be at this particular time was in the battle. And men note that. The safest place for you to be is in the battle. The safest place for you to be is in the fight. There's never a time, guys, for us to ease up. How many of you here, by show of hands, are close to 50 or over 50? How many of you? Okay, listen. Those of you who are in that age range, it's not a time to ease up. It's not a time to be thinking about, man, I can't wait to retire, you know? And those of you who are younger than that, that doesn't mean that, you know, this doesn't apply to you. It applies to you very, very well. You know, maybe when you're 102, you can ease up. You know, you can think about easing up, but it's not a time to ease up. It was F.B. Meyer who said, "Beware of moments and hours of ease. It is in these that we most easily fall into the power of Satan. The sultriest summer days are the most laden with blight. If we cannot fill our days with our own matters, there's always plenty to be done for others." I love that. Hey, if you're getting idle and you don't have enough on your plate, there's always somebody around you that needs some help. "Watch and pray in the days of vacation and ease even more than at other times." G. Campbell Morgan said this, "There is nothing more full of subtle danger in the life of any servant of God than that he should remain inactive when the enterprises of God demand that he be out on the fields of conflict."
Beware of a life of ease. But here's the thing. Our whole society is geared around ease and leisure. And it's quite common when a guy gets into his mid-50s that he's thinking about, you know, when can I retire? And if he's smart in the, you know, worldly frame of mind, he's been putting stuff away and he's been building up his portfolio so that, you know, he can retire, so that he can live that life of leisure and that life of ease. I am so blessed by some of you retired men in our fellowship, because you're not like that at all. You serve and you seek to be involved, and you're on the move, and some of you have taken trips to New Orleans to serve. I just think that is great. But our culture is so much geared around ease. But here's what's interesting. You go to third world countries where every single day is a struggle for survival. You know what? They don't have time for internet chat rooms. They don't have time for 900 numbers. They don't have time for pornography and that sort of thing, because their whole society is based upon survival. Our society is centered so much around entertainment. You know, Denise and I, when we were traveling last week to Georgia, we got a newspaper, and in the parade, I think it was in the parade, it was giving the salaries of people in America, what people make. And it was somewhat appalling to think. A crime, really, that a policeman and a fireman and a soldier can barely make enough to support his family. And then you take an actor and a ball player, makes more than he will ever need in 10 to 20 lifetimes. Something is greatly wrong with that picture. But that's our culture. We are so into entertainment and so into amusement. It's interesting to me. That word muse, it means to not think. And that really is the problem. People in our society are always wanting to escape and seek amusement so that they don't have to think, so they can be distracted from whatever it is that is going on and overwhelming them in their lives. Listen, can I encourage you? Run from the temptation to seek for an easy life. I love that prayer. That prayer that says, Lord, don't give me an easy life, but give me a stronger back. That's what we need. David, at a time when he was seeking ease, when he should have been in the battle, he ends up committing adultery and then murder to cover up his adultery, and his life and his family would never be the same from this. But here's what I want you to see. This is interesting to me. Here's what I want you to note. The chronicler, the Ezra, the one writing the book of 1 Chronicles, he doesn't mention this failure in David's life. He passes right over it. He leaves it out. Why? You got to catch this, and I keep reminding you of this. This is where the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles will make all the sense in the world to you. It's because his purpose in writing this letter is to encourage that remnant that had just come back after 70 years of being in captivity in Babylon. And they've come back to Jerusalem, and they have a task to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And his purpose is to encourage that remnant, that small group, to trust in the Lord and to remain faithful to the Lord and to stay dependent upon the Lord. And so his purpose in writing is to illustrate how David did that. And so he's purposely seeking to point out how David did that, how he was faithful. And he's only going to point out one failure in David's life. And that failure had to do with his sin in the area of trust. His trust in the Lord. And that's what we see in chapter 21 when David numbers the people. David's sin with Bathsheba, in his sin with Bathsheba, he was giving into the lust of the flesh.
and the lust of the eyes. But when he sinned in numbering the people, he was giving into the pride of life. And it's that sin that moves him to act independently of God. Pride. When we start thinking that what we can do without him. And so that's the only failure in David's life that the chronicler is going to make mention of, because it serves his purpose. And his purpose is to show these people of their need to trust in the Lord. And if this remnant was going to rise up and rebuild and restore, they would have to do it by trusting in the Lord, in his strength, not their own. So in verse 2, it says, "Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head." Now, this was some crown. A talent of gold would weigh around 75 pounds. This king had a big head. He had to have been one of those guys with those huge football necks, you know. You see the linemen that have no neck, you know, it's just kind of like just shoulders and chin, you know, all together kind of a thing. Huge crown. The tradition says that this was Og of Bashan, who was supposed to be 13 feet tall. Great big man. But actually, the idea here of saying they put this crown on David's head was either that they held it over his head or that it was somehow attached to the throne. I guarantee you, they didn't put a 75-pound thing on David's head. It would have crushed him, you know. He wasn't wearing a 75-pound hat here. But notice also it says that he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it. And he put them to work with saws and with iron picks and with axes. And so David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Israel. And so David again increases his might and his wealth and his strength. And he's bringing the riches back to Jerusalem for the sake of the building up of the temple here. And this is an example of extending Israel's security with its neighbors. And it fits into the chronicler's broader purpose of showing how David prepared the way for his son to build the temple. God is blessing David's obedience. That's the point here. Verse 4. Now it happened, here we're going to see where they engage in a battle here or some skirmishes with the Philistines, and Goliath's families hit hard. Now it happened afterwards that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibachai the Hushathite killed Sippai, who was one of the sons of the giant. That was Goliath, and they were subdued. And again, there was war with the Philistines in Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand, and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. Kind of radical. Guy with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each feet. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. And these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, what I want to point out about this is here we see some of David's men killing giants, killing the offspring of Goliath. And what's interesting to me about this is some of these guys who are doing this, they weren't even born when David killed Goliath. They weren't even born yet. And yet now, as they've been following David, who was a giant killer, these guys rise up in faith and are used by the Lord in that same way. You see, this was David's legacy. At this point, he was the man of faith who at 17 went out and he killed that giant and he exercised that faith in the Lord. And it's that kind of faith that is contagious. Has a contagious effect upon men. But as we come to chapter 21, we come to David's greatest sin. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." You know, Satan is still provoking political leaders today in that same way. But in the life of a believer, he can't tempt us without permission. We see this in the story of Job. Satan going to and fro throughout the earth. And he comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, I've seen him." And God's like, "Yeah, isn't he great?" And he says, "Well, he's only great because you've blessed him. You take away that hedge and he'll curse you." And God gave Satan permission to tempt Job and to afflict Job, to work in his life and in that type of way. Also, we see in the life of Peter, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired, Peter, to sift you like wheat." That word desired means he's asked permission. That's the idea there. And Jesus was going to allow Peter to be tempted because Peter needed to be broken. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, after you've been restored, strengthen your brethren." And so God allowed Satan to move or provoke David to number the people. But David still had a choice in this. It doesn't mean that Satan made him do it. David had a choice. It's like that wife that went shopping and her husband told her, he said, "Hey, you can go look, but don't buy anything. We can't afford it right now." Sound familiar, ladies? She comes home with a brand new dress. And he's like, what are you doing? You know, I told you not to buy it. You have to take that back. And, you know, what happened? And he says, "Well, I tried it on and Satan just told me I look so good in it, you know?" And he said, "Well, you should have said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And she said, "I did." And he said, "It looked good from that view too, you know?" Hey, we always have a choice. We always have a choice. Satan provokes David, puts this idea in David's head. But I want to stop for a minute and just say this. We got to remember, Satan is not omnipresent. We give him far too much credit. He is not like God. He can only be at one place at one time. So Satan, he reserves his energies for the big fishes in the world. President Bush, Billy Graham, people like that. People are the big fishes. For us, we've got some private, you know, little demon guy, you know, after us, who's probably having to share us with 100 other people that he's supposed to make their lives miserable, you know, type of a thing. We need to watch that we don't give Satan too much credit. But at this particular time in the history of Israel, David's the big fish. And Satan appeals to David's pride here. And Satan knows pride. That was the very thing that got him kicked out of heaven, was his pride. Him desiring to, you know, put himself above God. And he got kicked out of heaven and a third of the angels with him. And Satan comes to David and he puts this thought in his mind. "You're having great success. Hey, let's see how great you've become. Let's number the people." Oh, great idea. But you see, God had forbade the numbering of the people because he didn't want Israel to put their strength in their numbers or in their chariots or in their military might, but he wanted it to be in the Lord. And David is making a critical mistake here because he's trusting in the wrong thing. And Joab, his general, is going to try to stop him. Notice verse 2. "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Joab is pleading with David, "Don't do this. You're going to bring guilt upon the nation. You're going to cause us to sin." But David doesn't heed this. David doesn't need to number the people. He doesn't need this. His legacy isn't going to be in how big his army was. No, his legacy was that he was a giant killer, that he had killed the lion, that he had killed the bear, that he was a man of faith, that he had killed his thousands. There's tens of thousands, the people saying, and that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, this man who was a man after God's own heart. That was his legacy. It wouldn't matter. I've never been impressed that David's army numbers 1.5 million people. I've never been impressed by that. That wasn't to be his legacy, but David ignores Joab's counsel. This is a sign of his pride. He has no accountability. It was William Barclay who said, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all other sins come." Pride. And one of its first characteristics in the life of a person is that they want to live life with no accountability. They don't want to answer to anyone. "Hey, I'm going to go where I want to go. I'll be home when I want to be home. Don't ask me any questions." It's pride. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And therefore Joab departed, and he went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. And all of Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword." Almost 1.5 million people here. "But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." Joab now knows that David has feet of clay. His perception of David has been forever changed by what took place in that gap we talked about in chapter 20. Because when they were at that battle there at Rabbah, it was there that David sent Uriah into the forefront of the battle and told Joab, "Put him in the heat of the battle and pull the troops back so that Uriah could be murdered." And ever since, it's like Joab, it's like he looks at David and he doesn't see him the same. And so he doesn't number Levi or Benjamin. Now, if you read in 2 Samuel 24, you'll note that there's a discrepancy here in the numbers by about 200,000 people. Why is that? I think the answer really is quite simple. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, they're mentioned as valiant men. 800 valiant men. So it seems in 2 Samuel 24 that they're making reference to those particular men, whereas here it seems to include everyone, the reserves and all of those that were numbered. And so verse 7 says, "And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. And so David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" God was displeased. David repents. He says, "I'm sorry," but it's never that simple. You see, listen, there are always consequences. And one of the things that Satan always does when he's tempting us and seeking to get us to walk into sin is he wants to blind us of sin's consequences. He never says, "Hey, I want you to go do this and I'm going to show you the outcome. I'm going to show you how it's going to wreck your family, show you how you're going to get a disease,
Show you how you're going to ruin your business? He never does that. He never lays it out in that type of way. He won't show us the consequences. But note this, there's always a price. There's always a cost to pay for sin. And the price for sin is always too high. And the Holy Spirit is always trying to open our eyes up to that fact. But Satan is always trying to keep our eyes shut to the consequences. If David knew what it was going to cost him to give in to his pride, he would have never done this. This is a great quote. I don't know who said it, but I love this quote. Sin does not serve well as a gardener to the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high has been brought low, until all that is promising is wasted. And then life, like a desert, is parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin then is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave. That heavy, but it's true. It's true. What we're going to see next is absolutely amazing. This is the only time I think that this happens in Scripture where God is actually going to let David pick the consequence for his sin. He's going to let him pick his punishment. Not that that makes it any easier, because he's given three choices: a famine, military defeat, or pestilence. Let's read verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months of being defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.' And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And so David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done this evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" A couple of things to note here. Notice in verse 14, it says, "And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel." That's the way it looked from the human perspective, a plague. From the heavenly perspective, it's an angel with his sword drawn. And I find that interesting. It's an angel with his sword drawn, and he's, you know, just wielding his sword. That's the view from God's perspective. From the human's perspective, it's a plague coming upon the nation, upon the people. And here David sees every ounce of payment that his sin demands. He sees the ugliness. He sees its devastation. He sees its horror. 70,000 lives lost. And he's broken. He's a broken man facing the consequences of his sin. And he cries out and says, "Lord, why them? It was me." And here we see the heart of a true shepherd saying, "Lord, spare the sheep."
Now, you might be thinking, this seems pretty heavy, that 70,000 people should die for David's sin. But you have to understand, in 2 Samuel 24, it tells us in verse 1 there that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he allowed Satan to provoke David to number the people. See, the nation had fallen into sin. It wasn't just David. Satan was the one who tempted David to number the people. But God was already angry with the nation of Israel. And it was probably in this time of prosperity that they had engaged in idolatry. That seemed to be their pattern. And God was angry with them because of it. And so what David did here was merely the means by which God was going to use to judge not just David, but also the nation as a whole. And so this plague hits Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and 70,000 people perish. And when the angel comes to Jerusalem, where David was, it's there that the Lord calls it off. And David begs to be punished personally. Let your hand, he says, be against me. And we pick it up in verse 18. God responds. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, Ornan probably thinks he's in trouble. I mean, here comes the king, here comes, you know, his elders, and he's like, okay, what have I done, you know? And David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and he and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. And so David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked, and he saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor, and he bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. And you shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing implements for the wood and the wheat for the grain offerings. I give it all. And then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. Here's an interesting principle. David is laying out here is that sacrifice always costs. And really, if it doesn't cost me something, it's not a true sacrifice. Sacrifice to the Lord, it's going to cost something, time, resources, energy, something. And David is saying, no, I can't just take this for free. Because I need to offer up a sacrifice. And when Gad came to David and said, hey, you need to go offer sacrifice, David's heart was probably filled with joy because he knew, he understood that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And if God was calling for a sacrifice, then that was meaning that he was going to let up. That there was going to be remission, that there was going to be forgiveness. Now, it's also interesting here that Ornan's threshing floor was the place that David would later build the temple. Notice verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1, it says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And he's referring to this place. This place that he bought from Ornan would be the place where the temple would be built. And verse 26 says, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned with his sword in his sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness. They were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. This place where David offered sacrifice would in the years to come would be the place where the temple was built on Mount Moriah. It's the same place where Abraham took his son Isaac, following the Lord's command to sacrifice his son Isaac to him. And you know that story there in Genesis 22 when Abraham climbs up the mountain and he's going to sacrifice his son. And his son says to him, you know, Dad, I see the fire. I've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesies there when he says, God will provide himself, not for himself, but himself a sacrifice. And you know that story, how God didn't have Abraham go through it, and he provided a ram that was caught there in the thicket. But what's interesting, on that very same place, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, God would provide himself a sacrifice, because that would be the very place where Jesus would be crucified for our sins. 2,000 years later, God would offer up his son. Now, I see a great picture here, and I'll close with this. David's sacrifice, David's one sacrifice, stopped the plague. And when the world was plagued because of sin, the one sacrifice of Jesus stopped the plague. It made a way for man who was separated from God, dead in his trespasses and sin, doomed, could be forgiven and set free. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we're told, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Aren't you glad about that? Jesus being that final sacrifice for us. David offers one sacrifice that stops the plague. Jesus offers himself as the final sacrifice that stops the plague for all those who would put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, for the salvation that it offers up to us. And Lord, we thank you that our lives have been bought with a price. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be those men and women seeking to serve you with all of our hearts, to trust you, to walk before you in faithfulness. Lord, have your way with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.